topic this morning, the lesson of a Roman coin. The lesson of a Roman coin. Brother Len?
Thanks, Brother George. I bring the love and greetings of the brethren in Grand Rapids, and also from my wife Gretchen, who couldn't be here. She has to work this weekend, so people somehow just don't stop getting sick. So, but we're glad to be here. Some time ago, I knew a man by the name of Henry Brown, and he had a real desire to be a public speaker. It seems every opportunity that Henry had, he would go and speak wherever they might ask him to go. Well, one day they asked him to come to a home for the insane. And Henry thought, well, this is a good opportunity for practice. So he went there and he began to give his talk, and someone stood up and yelled, "Rotten!" Well, Henry was a little bit shaken, but he considered where he was and he kept right on going. About 2 minutes later, same man stands up and yells, "Rotten!" Well, he thought he'd a little shook, but he'd give it one more try. So he went ahead and talked a little bit more, and the same man stood up and yelled, "Rotten!" Finally, he turned around to the superintendent and he says, "Should I go on?" He says, "Henry, you go right ahead." He says, "That fellow's been here 10 years, and it's the first time he showed any signs of intelligence." Well, I'm going to have some people standing up here and saying certain things, and I just wanted to assure you that what they're saying hopefully is not rotten. We live in a town where there's 3,500 people and 20 churches. Now, you figure that out, how many per church, and living in the Grand Rapids area, of course, very terrific dedication of churches proportionate to the number of people. And even we have the grace to have amongst our following in Grand Rapids a man who is the leader of the Michigan area, in fact, the regional area of the moral majority. So the idea of Christians and politics comes up very often. What I'd like to deal with is going to reflect all of us sooner or later, and perhaps it has as we looked at things that have occurred the last couple of years. I'd like to try to answer four questions today, not for a political lesson or for anything else, but to deal with these questions in light of where we are, who we are, what we understand to be our goals and our purpose. The four questions I'd like to answer, first of all, is what are the responsibilities of Christians in a society? When I speak of Christians, I'm speaking of those who are truly trying to follow the Lord. Secondly, what does it mean when Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar"? The third thing, when Jesus commanded that ye be the salt of the earth, what implications does that have for our role in society? And fourth, I'd like to look at and answer perhaps the idea of, is there a difference between the Bible students today, where we see our role, and the role that our mothers and fathers played in the late 19th and early 20th century? So those are the four areas that I'd like to deal with. You know, there's been a lot of changes that have taken place in the last couple of years in attitudes towards Christian attitudes, nominal Christian attitudes towards government, and government attitudes towards Christians. I'd like to look at some statements now, and I want you to tell me whether you think these statements are true or false. This deals with government's relations with Christianity. Who's ever got slip number one? Would you read that, please? Stand up and read it.
"You are hereby notified that a Bible study is not permissible in a single-family residential area, since this would be considered a church activity."
Think that's true or false? It's true. Happened in Los Angeles in 1980. Scott, number two.
More than four people invited to your home for a Bible study in violation of the home occupation ordinance.
Think that's true or false? That's true. Happened in Boston. Number three.
Any regular home Bible study to people who don't live there is illegal without a special use permit.
Okay, obviously the answer is true. That happened in Atlanta. Number four.
If one non-resident enters your home for a religious service, cease and desist order
communication. Again, true. That happened in Los Angeles. Number five.
You are hereby cited for using your home for a religious service without a use and occupancy permit.
Again, that's true. That happened in Maryland. And number six.
You are hereby notified that a regular Bible study in your house is a violation of the zoning code, and the code has no provision for a special use permit.
That's true, too. That happened right here in Michigan. In fact, Canton was a place where it happened, those of you from Michigan. So you can see why, perhaps at this point, now some of you from other countries, that this happens regularly, probably not too shocked by this. But we're beginning to see, perhaps, some kind of interest going both sides, especially on this side of government getting into use of religious services in the homes. And, you know, this all came out a couple years ago after the Jonestown massacre. Well, probably the classic example that you may recall about a year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago now, I guess, 2.5 years ago, I can't subtract, back in 1979, when the Worldwide Church of God, you remember, experienced some very severe interference from the government of California. When the Deputy Attorney General burst into the office, took over the records, put a receivership in place there and charged the church $150 a day for his services, and then impounded all the letters at the post office that were going out, replaced the president with a dissident minister, and really wreaked havoc in that church. No matter how you feel about Armstrong and his following, you have to admit it was an unusual turn of activity. Well, unfortunately, we've got the same thing going in on the other side, where we have Christians getting involved in the government. There's a lot of roles that are disagreed upon as to what should the Christian's role be. In light of these things that are happening, in light of some of the other things going on, what should the Christian's role be? It's kind of like there's a 19th century poem by a man named John Saxe who described six blind men feeling an elephant. Each one comes up with a different description of what the animal is. And this is kind of the way we see Christianity going today. The role of Protestantism, of course, is fragmented all over. Churches are in turmoil. We've got a Polish Pope and Polish Catholics fighting for survival, of course, with the Soviet communists. In Europe, we've got churchmen who are demonstrating in organized peace marches by the Soviets. In Nicaragua, we've got a priest who serves there in a government which stopped the broadcast of the Catholic Archbishop in the same country. And in Africa, we've got the World Council of Churches aiding the Marxists to install new governments. In New York, we've got Cardinal Cook, who issued a letter to all of the chaplains supporting the idea of nuclear deterrence. And then we've got the Protestants really confronting issues which are very dear to people's hearts, fundamental morality. In Washington alone, you've got 51 religious lobbies. Some there as part of a parent organization. We've got some under an umbrella organization where we've got a lot of different denominations pooling their efforts in a common cause. We've got the single issue lobbies, you know, like abortion and so forth. And then we've got those who are on the, what we term the Christian right, like the moral majority groups. And then, recently, we've had created the Christian Voice, which is really, some of you that may remember history, looks like a rejuvenation of the National Reform Association of the late 1800s and early 1900s, who are advocating the, quote, cause of good morals and religion. And they're the group, of course, that rate the politicians as to how they stand in particular areas of morals. And then you've got the violent groups, one especially called the Christian Conservative Church, who sponsors the Christian Patriots Defense League. And their advocation is to cleanse society from its evils by force. On July 4, 1976, they made this proclamation: "Let us arise and gird ourselves for the battle of the ages. Ideologies of satanic slavery can be heard from every direction. Our chains are already being forged in the halls of hell. Let us preserve the freedom hewn from the blood, sweat, tears, and sacrifices of those who established it for us. May God strengthen our souls so that the weakening instinct of self-preservation, which besets us all in battle, shall not blind us in our duty and responsibility. And should it be our lot to die, let it be with courage and honor, and in a manner which will bring the greatest harm to the enemies of freedom." And it ends with a prayer: "We shall fight on the shores, we shall fight on the plains, we shall fight from the mountains, we shall fight in the valleys, we shall fight in the streets, we shall fight, fight, fight. We shall never surrender. Lead us to victory, Lord God of hosts. Amen." So, you've got a lot of turmoil. Which way does the Christian go? Are these political movements the answer? Well, we can look at a couple of scriptures, I'm sure familiar to many of us, that would tell us the answer is no. Matthew 10:18, especially. We look there and Jesus made the statement that, you know, if you're a follower in my name, you're going to be dragged before the authorities. And that's to be expected. We're hard-pressed to find any statement that he made where he said we would have any kind of a cozy relationship with the political authorities. But those who advocate, yes, indeed, we should have an interest in what goes on as it relates to Christianity, cite several scriptures that we should be aware of, because we may have to deal with them sometime. Jeremiah 29:7 is one, where it says, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." So we're told to seek the peace of that city. And then in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, we have a statement very familiar to us, to pray for the kings and for all that be in authority. And then another cited verse is 1 Peter, the second chapter, 13th through the 17th verses. Where it talks about submitting yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, unto governors and so forth. And then another one that's used, perhaps not as familiar to you, is in Amos, the first chapter. Amos 1, verses 1 and 2, and 16. Not 16, 2:16, sorry. Now all these are used as support for the idea that the church seeking reform and looking after their interests as far as the ability to preserve society, so to speak, is legitimate. And that brings us to the question which arises, and the second part of our question is, what did Jesus really mean when he said, "Render to Caesar," because this is what the advocates say. Mark 12:13-17 is the citation. Let's set some of the background for this chapter in Mark. You may not realize that this was perhaps one of Jesus' most crucial tests throughout his ministry. The reason it was his most crucial test is it involved all four groups of whom he was in contact and who were seeking to put him to death. We had on the one hand, remember, let's look at the political situation in Palestine at the time this was happening. The Jews were under Roman dominion. And we had on one hand the group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were those that preached revolution in God's name. They were equivalent to what we would call perhaps the revolutionaries of today, those seeking to cleanse society, but mainly to overthrow the force of the Roman government. Then we had the Pharisees, who Jesus had a great deal of contact with. And the Pharisees viewed the Romans as God's punishment for their past sins and the need for repentance to get rid of them. Then you had the group of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees really accepted the Romans. They really didn't think God did anything for his people at all. And then you had the Herodians. The Herodians supported the Roman government. Not only supported it, but they actually collaborated with it. So we have the picture here in Mark 12 of Jesus being put to the test by the Pharisees and the Herodians. For what purpose? Verse 13 says, to catch him in his words. Now, how could they catch him in his words? Well, if you look at the desires of the people at that time, did they look for a spiritual Messiah? No, they really weren't looking for a spiritual Messiah. They were looking at that time for a political Messiah. Someone who would relieve them from the oppression of the Roman people. When Jesus is giving this incident, it's right after the time he's entered Jerusalem on the donkey. Remember what happened when he entered Jerusalem on that ass? All the people proclaimed him king. Hosanna, in the name of the Lord. So we have this situation set, to hear Jesus coming in, symbolizing his headship of a kingdom over Israel. And that's exactly what the people were looking for, someone who would deliver them and be their king. So now he was facing a situation which would put him to the test in relation to that. And how he answered it could have depended on whether he would have met his death at that point. He said yes. Remember, the answer put to him was, you know, is it lawful, we read in verse 14, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, if Jesus said yes, the idea was that he would show himself as a supporter of the Roman government, and that as a collaborationist, he would be in the camp of the Herodians, and as such, the people would no longer follow him. People would abandon him because he would be in favor of the government. So we have the Pharisees, who were one of those groups hoping to catch him in that way, because now he would be turned away from the people. And you had the Herodians on the other hand. So if Jesus said no, then the Pharisees would be satisfied also, because the Herodians, who were the collaborationists, would say, he's not in favor of the government. He advocates the overthrow, and he'd be in deep and quick trouble with those who were in authority. So the answer that Jesus gave really killed two birds with one stone. He said, you know, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. Well, that's kind of an obscure statement, but let's see, you know, apparently they understood more than we do at the surface when they read this, because verse 18 says, or verse 17 says, they marveled at him. when he said this. And the idea of marvel there is they were amazed, you know, at his answer. But to the Pharisees, this would have said, okay, Caesar deserves the tax. The state has a right to exist. And to the Herodians, on the other hand, he's saying, you know, you shouldn't fall at Caesar's feet. It's only God that can claim the true loyalty. So both camps were put down by what he said, and neither accomplished their purpose. But there's a misconception that's been construed in his reply that I think is the one we need to deal with. It's the idea that somehow Jesus said in that statement that, you know, God's fear and Caesar's fear were equal. But you look at the response from the Herodians and the response from the Pharisees, and you see that that can't be true. Why? Because if Jesus had said that, if he had implied that somehow those two spheres were equal, the Herodians would have been pleased, because that was their very belief, that the state had a right to exist, and we work with the state, and so the Caesar's sphere is equal with God's sphere. But they weren't pleased, since they were turned away at his answer. Because the gospel says that both parties were amazed at him. And that's the idea, again, is the idea of rebuked at his answer. Well, on the other hand, if Jesus had been soft on Caesar, he would have lost the people, because that was something they looked for him to do, to rescue them from the oppression of Rome. And that would have been attractive to the zealots. So we think, if we look at it beyond that, we can get the answer and apply it to our time to show exactly what Jesus was implying in the relationship and in the view of those who were his true followers of how they should view their position in relation to society. That statement Jesus made showed that he was no puppet of Rome, as they had hoped, as the Herodians had hoped, but that he was no enemy of the state either, as perhaps the Pharisees had hoped to convince them of. But the course that he was advising was really contrary to either question that was asked. Should we pay it or should we not pay it? In that answer, I think he repudiated any understanding of a political significance to the kingdom of God. He was saying that the allegiance to the kingdom of God doesn't mean that you don't pay your tax. But on the other hand, allegiance to the kingdom also doesn't mean that you embark on a revolution in God's name, as the zealots had tried to do. He said you can't honor the kingdom of God by claiming that you've got God's backing in this crusade against the government. He says you can't honor God's kingdom by claiming you and only you represent God's ideals that should be instilled in society. Because he said God's kingdom is not a political empire at all. And that's the thing you must remember. But on the other hand, you also can't honor the kingdom by thoughtless obedience to the state. The state has a right to exist, but it's not God, he says. You can't render your whole person to the state. Only God can demand that, because the state is not final. Only God is final. And if it demands what God has the right to, then you must resist it. So the kingdom of God is really not compromised by any idea of government or any political movement in God's name. Regardless of that, the kingdom is not compromised by that. But that the true follower must remain outside of all that, remain as a judging, a transforming influence over the things going on around him, not over the political scene. We know Jesus said that peace with God would mean there would be conflict with the world. But I think there's a further statement in Luke, the 12th chapter, the 14th verse, that gives us some further fuel for this. And this is one that perhaps is good to think about. We think about today's reform advocates. Luke, the 12th chapter, and the 14th verse. Well, he begins with the 13th. One of the company that was following with him said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Well, here Jesus was refusing to spell out the specific course a man should take in the way of a political or the way of a civil dispute, a legal dispute that he had. He refused to become involved in those kinds of controversies in his day. You know, in this statement he made back in Mark, said there was clear lines of distinction between the interests of the state and the interests of God. One thing Jesus never did was that he never used compulsion as a manner of promoting his moral ideas. Look at his methods that he used. Education, persuasion, and perhaps most of all, example. I think another good point on this is in the history of England, read about Sir Thomas More. There was a law passed under Henry VIII. Recall when Henry broke away from the Catholic Church and wanted to start his own in the Church of England. He passed an oath requiring that everyone swear supremacy to him as the head of the Church of England rather than the Pope. Well, that law was passed, but Sir Thomas More never protested the act. But when it came to the point where they requested him to take this oath of allegiance, he refused. That's really the same point we have with Daniel, and the same point we have with the Hebrew children. It all, when it came to a personal level, is where they made the distinction between the interests of the state and the interests of God. So I think that's really what Jesus was implying in his statement, in Mark, and in his discussion. That any deference to the state is going to come on a personal level. That's what one ought to recognize if they're really a follower of God. God's kingdom is not a political one, and he removed any case for a political understanding of that. Well, then we have Jesus' statement, which is our third point, really. Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:13. What implications does this have if what we said is true? Matthew 5:13. The statement that ye are the salt of the earth. There's a saying that says that Christians have applied salt to the earth only in such a manner as to preserve the corpses of the martyrs. Really, as you look at Christianity and the history of Christianity, that's a very true statement, isn't it? This endeavor of Christianity to be the salt of the earth and preserve the moral cause has probably caused more deaths than any other cause in history. But if we look at Jesus' first advent, and at the time when the early church first began, we see that it did have a preserving influence and a beneficial influence on society. And that's what we want to concentrate on, because we think there was, to some degree, where those early Christians did arrest the demoralizing effects of society. Not in the political movement, but in their attitudes toward their fellow man. Let's look at some of the examples from the early church. One of the epitaphs, or a common epitaph in Rome, was on a tombstone to read, "I was not, I was, I shall not be, I do not care." That was really the Romans' attitude towards life. Pretty good similarity in today, isn't there, with that? An attitude of, I am, I exist, so what? I go on from here, whatever comes. But the Christians, if we look at them in the first beginning gleams of the movement, were quite different from that statement. They subscribed to things like no theft, no robbery, no adultery, no perjury, no denial of trust funds. And all these were very common incidents in the land of Rome at the time, and in the land where the Christianity was born. A statement was made by Julian, who was definitely an apostate to the church, that said, "These Galileans feed not only their own poor, but others also." It was true that these early Christians spurned all the common ideas and the common accepted views of society at that time. They spurned what was commonly the temple prostitution, polygamy, and they, perhaps more than anything else, did advocate a social concern. I think that's where we need to key in. They cared for the widows. They cared for the sick. They aided the orphans. They ransomed debtors. They ransomed slaves from prison. They gave the poor burials. During the third century crisis in Carthage, there were 1,500 widows and poor that were supported by the Christian church in Rome. They cared for the sick during the pestilence in Alexandria. They refused to let the unwanted babies die. That was very common in that day. They rescued and they adopted abandoned children. And they stressed equal rights for all, which is very evident in the church. Now, those influences that they exhibited were very prevalent in what progressed out of those movements. Even though it became corrupted, that preserving influence did have some degree of influence on the laws and on what came out of that situation. Here's a statement I'd like to read as we look at how does this apply to us. It's a comment that Brother Russell made on this scripture in Matthew 5:13 on the salt of the earth. It's in reprint 37:37. It says, "We are to exercise our salt, or preservative influence, our influence for righteousness and truth. Whether men hear or forbear, though we see clearly that it is not God's purpose to enlighten the world through the church in its present humble position. The matter will test us and prove whether or not we are worthy to be members of the glorified body of Christ, which shortly shall shine forth as the sun in the glory of the Father, and enlighten the whole world in a manner with which our little lamps of the present time will in no sense compare." That statement, then, we'd like to go to our prior to our fourth question, but dealing with the last aspect of what kind of salt can we provide to the earth. I'd like to look at what characteristics, in light of this, can we display to society today that will do these things we've been talking about, that Jesus advocated in his statement that was exhibited by the early church. I've come up with six. Perhaps you can come up with more. I think these encompass ideas which we ought to present to the world in our day-to-day efforts with them and in others who we come in contact with in Christianity. You know, you've got to remember as we look at these that men have prayed before, God save us from the saints. Well, it sure shouldn't be something men ought to pray about us. And keep that in mind as we go through these. The number one characteristic, and perhaps what I think is the most important, is personal integrity. You know, we should have a set of values that exceeds anyone's, because it's based on the standard. Remember, Brother Jim mentioned that this morning, about having that standard of Christ and following Him. So that ought to revolve in an unqualified position of personal integrity. It ought to set the standard for others, the way they should act and behave toward their fellow man. I don't think we can ever consider our intelligence more important than our integrity. We get into that, brother, it's a case of immaturity, because that's insignificant compared to your personal integrity, the ability to set a standard and adhere to that standard and have a value that exceeds and stands for what you are. There's a couple of statements in scriptures which I think deal with this. Isaiah 33, 15 and 16. This is after Isaiah's prophecy on the sinners in Zion that are afraid. And he contrasts those that are not afraid with the sinners in Zion. He says, "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who shall dwell with the devouring fire?" Well, who is it? This is his answer. "He that walketh righteously and speak uprightly. He that despise the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from the hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure." That's the standard that he advocates those existing. I think that's a good comment on what we said, this all-important aspect of personal integrity. There's a further statement in Acts, the 12th chapter, 15th to the 17th verses, I think is somewhat pertinent to this. Just talk about the item. It was a time right after Herod Agrippa took the throne. It was really the first persecution that Christians had known. And the first apostle to be killed, James, was killed during that first persecution from Herod Agrippa. Peter was also taken prisoner, and he was to be executed. But the execution was delayed. Why? Anybody know why it was delayed? Why was that execution delayed? It was the week of the Passover. And the Jews had to cleanse their heart for that week of the Passover. Well, I think that's the idea we advocate of religious formalism with the spirit of murder. And that's so often what can happen with intolerance, with the things we see around us. We maintain our religious formalism without that spirit in our hearts. So, personal integrity we sign as the number one characteristic we ought to apply, we ought to display to the world. The second characteristic, applying our salt, is an alertness to the problems and to the dignity of individuals. We ought to have a willingness to uncover and improve conflicts that we see with individuals. We ought to, because of our insight into the scriptures, be able to have an understanding of the nature of people and the nature of things that are going on. You know, if we ignore this aspect, if we ignore any relationship with others, it's really nothing but an excuse for our own self-interest. And that's something we need to guard against. If we think alertness to the problems and to the dignity of individuals outside of our fellowship is very important to us in trying to maintain justice, maintain an air of salt in the earth. The third thing, perhaps the most difficult, is objectivity. We ought to be able to display a relationship with others that is totally removed from any bias or any prejudice towards anything or anyone. You consider that as you look at this, at the life of Jesus. You can never find that aspect in his ministry anywhere. In fact, just the opposite. And it's really this objectivity that comes from our authority of the knowledge that we have about what we've read in the scriptures, about God's plan. When Jesus dined with the publicans, he dined with the sinners, he had conversations with all kinds, and he viewed them equally. Now, that ought to be our goal too as we look at others in the world. You each one equally. Be totally objective and our viewpoint towards those around us. Another characteristic, the fourth characteristic that we ought to exhibit, is independence. Remember Jesus' statement on the coin. He didn't side with either side, but he really made a totally different statement to remove it, to say he was totally independent from either side that was advocating. We should not either have any kind of unfair influence by those the things going on around us. We ought to be able to remain independent of those and look at it from a perspective, a third point of view, like Jesus looked at that situation with the coin. The ability to stand apart from either side, again, an important characteristic for us to be able to display. The fifth characteristic, the development of others. That ought to be our concern. When I say that, what I mean is we ought to be attuned to the injustices that go on around us and give an attempt to correct injustices that we have power to do. You know, Jesus made that statement that you don't totally ignore what's going on in the state. He indicated a concern, but on an individual, personal level. One of the, if you read the book, The Ugly American, in the back they talk about certain characteristics for ambassadors. And one of the characteristics they mention that an ambassador has to do is, when he's in the foreign land, is to help the people towards dignity. That really should be our goal in the development of others, is to help all others towards dignity, and to have a concern for the dignity and welfare of all men, to help them overcome weaknesses, because this is what we deal with throughout our entire life. And the sixth characteristic, an interest in the major problems of today. How do we provide direction? This really leads us into what will be our fourth point about our differing role from today as it was in the 19th and 20th century. And the answers we'll find to this question or this point on an interest in the major problems of today will give us that direction. I'd like to draw one lesson perhaps from the Old Testament before we do that. Turn back to Deuteronomy, the second chapter. If you see smoke going up, it's my Bible melting on top of this light. Deuteronomy, the second chapter, and the third verse. We look at the stage here. It's really after the time that Israel has dwelt in the wilderness. The generation that came out of the Exodus is now gone. This generation that's being addressed in Deuteronomy is the next generation. They're the generation that was raised in the worship and in the religion of the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. And the call comes in the third chapter, in the third verse of the second chapter in Deuteronomy, for them to go on. It says, "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward." The call comes from that point to now proceed into the promised land. The old generation that fought for the freedom as they came out from the Exodus is gone. I think there's an application here to today's generation of Bible students, today's generation in the truth movement. The spiritual Egypt is behind, for the most part, for most of us. Very few of us here were not perhaps raised in this generation and a generation of Bible students, more and more as we get further on. Didn't have the experience of fighting for the truth in those early days. of the zeal of the message, of proclaiming it, struggling to get out, struggling to have some kind of a faith. We're raised in the faith and taught what was the truth about God and His plan. You know, during that generation, whether we want to admit it or not, the vision of the kingdom has shifted to some degree. There's been doctrinal changes, or advocated doctrinal changes. There's been prophetic changes advocated. Why is that? Well, the generation that exists really inherited the work. You know, there wasn't the work involved in starting this thing. But the generation that exists, the generation that waiting to see these things that were promised 100 years ago. I guess what I'm saying is it's a crisis time in all of our lives as Bible students. I think you can see that as you look around. And it's also a crisis time in the world. You know, there's an evident threat in the world today of destruction. Really the first generation capable of destroying ourselves. There's biochemical warfare going on in Southeast Asia. It's never been known before. Experimentation. So we say, does our role differ from that of the late 19th and early 20th century Bible students? I think it is a changed world. There's a lot of emphasis in the 19th century on the development of the truth, the idea of conditionalism, the fact that you gain immortality, you don't have it innately. You know, since that time, there's been a lot of expansion in knowledge, especially in some of the areas where we support so strongly the idea of translations, the idea of words and their meanings, and then the available research material. Where are we in the middle of all that? Well, there's a statement in a work from Nathaniel Hawthorne, who wrote right in the midst of the Reformation. In a story he wrote called Hall of Fantasy, he made a statement about the reformers of his day. He said the reformers had gotten possession of some crystal fragment of truth, the brightness of which so dazzled them that they could see nothing else in the whole universe. What I'm saying is, we hope we aren't getting into that point, brethren. We've got to do more than proclaim the trouble, the coming kingdom. It's an important part of our work. But we've got to now think about what's going on in relationship around us, saying, do we need to look at ourselves and how we're relating to that situation, emphasizing the essential truths that we have been given, the trustworthiness of the scriptures, the basic doctrines of Christianity. With these advocates of new translations, new words, available research, it's a different story than it was in the late 19th and early 20th century. We ought to be viewed by others as not so much a prophet of doom, preaching some golden day beyond, but as the ability to be a serious, reasonable exponent of the scriptures. We ought to be able to meet the objections of critics. We ought to be, more than anything else, a stable, influential people with high personal standards for ourselves amidst what's going on in the world. There's another book, not a very good one, I wouldn't recommend reading it, but it's called Efficiency in Hades. It was about a production expert that visited hell. Lucifer took him on a tour in hell. And the expert looked at all the people there, and he said, you know, it does seem so uneconomic to burn all those sinners just to illuminate a few elect in heaven. And Lucifer's reply was, well, it may be that the elect do not give enough light themselves. I think that's what we need to look at. as we view these things. Say, brethren, let's go on from here. Let's be a light to the world. Let's look at ourselves as we preach, as we advocate what we know to be the truth, to make sure we can prove things in light of today's knowledge. Let's take that lesson from the Roman coin as we view others in Christianity around us.
Thank you, Brother Len, for your discourse on the lesson of a Roman coin. And I think one of the main points Brother Len was pressing down on was the showing forth of the character of Christ. Are we doing that, and are we letting our light shine? And in the matter of either side of the coin, obeying where it does not interfere with God's law, where we are have to get personally involved, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Before we close with Brother Len's hymn, I might make the announcement that Brother Krupa needs help with the afternoon Vesper service, so we're looking for volunteers to seek out Brother Krupa and volunteer your services, and that means apparently singers and so forth. If you can sing in parts, you know, soprano, alto, tenor, bass, please meet up front by the piano right here after the closing of the morning session, just before lunch. If you got any instruments with you, tubas, anything, bring them with you. Yeah? I'd like to hear a tuba.
Dear Lord, we thank Thee for this opportunity again to gather here. We ask Your blessing now on our meal and on our fellowship, that it might strengthen us further. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.